understanding the love of God only in terms of internal therapy is a catastrophe. It's a complete misreading of who God is, for His love is never separated from His holiness. It's never divorced from what is eternally right, and it is never found except in and through Christ.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
My guest today really needs no introduction. David Wells is the distinguished senior research professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and the author of numerous thought-provoking books, which he has released over the last few decades, including No Place for Truth, God in the Wasteland, and Losing Our Virtue. His latest book is God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. David Wells, thanks for being with us again on the White Horse Inn.
Thank you so much, Mike.
Before we tackle the subject of your new book, can you summarize a little bit for our listeners your overall project in the various books that you've published over the last two decades, beginning with No Place for Truth? What's the core problem you're trying to address?
Yes, this was a project which was actually given to me because out of the blue, unexpectedly, I found myself the recipient of a very generous grant from the Pew Foundation, a grant for which I hadn't even applied. And the question that they wanted three of us to answer was, why did we think that the church was losing its theological character? So the three of us, myself, Mark Knoll, and Planninger, divided up the project, and I took the cultural aspect. What is it in the culture that is eroding the nature of the church and which is changing the way we think and the horizons that we have? So that was a project that I took, and No Place for Truth was the first book in the project. I had finished my obligations to Pew when I wrote that book, but I thought that there was still work that needed to be done, and I didn't see other people doing it the way I had set out to do it in No Place for Truth. So I kept rolling with a couple of other books. But then my critics, friendly critics for the most part, said that although I had exposed issues in the life of the church and had helped them to understand how the culture was working on them, I hadn't given any answers. I'm not sure that's entirely correct, but it's always wise to listen to people who make criticisms like that. And so in this final volume in the series, I thought I would go to the very heart of the issue. And the heart of it is that our culture erodes the place of the biblical God in our understanding. It erodes His character in our understanding. And therefore, the thing that we need to be most clear about as we begin to think about answers for ourselves and in the church is the character of God.
You write, "The more I've engaged with what has happened in Western culture, the clearer has become my understanding of what has been principally lost in the evangelical church. It's our understanding of God's character, but an understanding in which that character has weight." And as I read that, I think of the point that Charles Taylor and others have made, that what has happened in our contemporary culture and contemporary church is not just a change in beliefs, but a change in the way we believe anything. Is it just that our horizon has no place for God or anything above ourselves and our trivial expectations?
I think that what has happened from a biblical point view is that we find ourselves believing in a God, but that belief is not placed within the framework of God's disclosure to us of his character. For example, in the church, we have often lived only in a psychological world where the matter of our own private therapy, feeling good, feeling better about ourselves, has come to dominate the whole way that we think about God. So we come to him with these internal aches and pains, and we look to him for his blessing, meaning that he will remove or make easier those aches and pains. And this we all understand under the language of love. God is loving because he gives us these things that we so deeply need and want. And I don't dispute for one second that we do need and want those aches to be taken away. I understand that living in a culture like this is very, very difficult. The modern world has a ferocity to it, and it leaves so many people wounded and sort of inwardly disabled. So I'm not doubting that for one second. But understanding the love of God only in terms of internal therapy is a catastrophe. It's a complete misreading of who God is, for his love is never separated from his holiness. It's never divorced from what is eternally right, and it is never found except in and through Christ. So that's one of the things that's happened to us, and we could explore it more. And basically what's at the core of it is that we are no longer thinking in terms of human nature and no longer thinking in terms of standing before God, but instead of human nature, we think of the self and myself. This is a core of internal intuitions that is unique. Nobody else has myself. And we're thinking about God as being present, flowing through the self, rather than we as sinners standing before God.
I love the way you put it. God disappears within.
Yeah.
That's a great way of talking about what happens when there is no external God standing outside of us, telling us who he is and who we are.
Yes, and if only people could understand that one of the greatest moments of liberation is when we are no longer in the clutches of ourselves. And that only happens when we stand before God in his presence and acknowledge who he is.
As we get to that point, which is really the heart of your book, David, what would you make of this observation that, in a sense, the medieval church was closer, it was more within the imaginative plausibility of Christians in the 16th century to embrace a biblical understanding of things than it is for us, because at least Luther, for example, was terrified enough by the return of Christ in judgment and the holiness of God, which he took very seriously. He felt the weight of that. Otherwise, he would never have fled running for the safety of Christ and his sufficiency. Do you think that we're in a position today where, first of all, we have to explain to people the basic framework of what it means to be a creature of a creator? We have to start back so much further.
Yeah, no, I think this is absolutely true. The medievals had a lot that was true that was in place in their minds. You mentioned Luther, and there are some extraordinary statements in his works about how terrified he was in the presence of God, and how when he offered up his first Mass, how he shook and trembled and was stricken in this moment. Those kinds of expressions are simply incomprehensible to moderns, because we don't live in the same world as the medievals lived in. And the world that they lived in was far more biblical than is ours. We have psychologized everything, and in fact, we are much closer as a result, much closer to the old pagans of the Old Testament period, for whom the divine was intermingled with the natural, so that the divine was found in and through the natural, and the distinction between creator and creature had been lost. And that is where many of us moderns are today.
So the experience of someone like Isaiah in his calling in Isaiah 6, or Luther performing his first Mass, that would be considered in our day neurosis.
It would. It's simply incomprehensible, because when people think about God, they think about their compatibility with who he is. And what Isaiah discovered and what Luther knew was the fundamental moral incompatibility that they had. God is holy, and in his holiness, he stands over us in judgment. Today, the thought of judgment is simply, it's not only unacceptable for many moderns, it's just incomprehensible. They can't understand it. But, you know, what's interesting when you think about this is that, in a real sense, the wrath of God holds in it the Christian's hope. Because we all know that in this world today, there is no balancing of the scales. The wicked get away with it all the time, and those who do good are sometimes even punished for doing good. Certainly, there is oftentimes no reward. But there is coming a time when all that is dark, all that has reared its head against God and his rule and his Christ and his law, all that has broken life is going to be put on the scaffold, and truth and what is right are going to be put forever on the throne. And if that doesn't bring forth a hallelujah in a Christian heart, I don't know what could.
Do you think that in this era where things have been reduced to God sort of vanishing from the horizon of our expectation and hope, God disappearing within, that even in evangelical churches, Reformed and confessional churches, that the default setting is for us even to be very religious, but redefine terms like God's power, the need of redemption, to merely this worldly therapeutic benefits, and we don't take seriously awaiting the final redemption and awaiting the final judgment and there being a meaning to history outside of me and my own temporal happiness.
No, this is exactly the problem. And I think the cause of it, and I've just briefly touched on this, is twofold. On the one hand, we really have lost a good portion of the biblical teaching on the character of God and of the world to come, which in the New Testament is what sends its sort of clarifying rays of light piercing into the present. It is because New Testament Christians are aware that this world is transient. It's fading. It is corrupted. It has no future existence. And because they are at the same time aware through the power of the Spirit and the truth of God's word of a world to come, that they are in their lives oriented in the light of these truths. So that's one thing that has been significantly lost. The other thing, which I have touched on, but I really do think is terribly important for us to understand what David Myers calls the American paradox. And it's not uniquely American. It's a paradox that's appearing in many other countries, too. And the paradox is this. Never have we had so much. Never have we had so little. Never have we had so many choices, so many consumer products, so much access to education. Never have we had better cars, nicer houses, even until recently, better health care than anyone else, and so on. We have these extraordinary benefits. But at the same time, and David Myers summarized a massive number of studies, never have our levels of anxiety been higher in the nation. Never have we been, has the incidence of depression been greater. Never have teens committed suicide at the rate they're doing now. Never have we incarcerated so many people in our prisons. We are not holding our marriages together very well. In the year 2012, in America, more children were born out of wedlock than in, so this has become the new norm. And you can simply go on piling these things on. The point of it is that despite the extraordinary benefits that a modern world undoubtedly bestows on us, undoubtedly, these are wonderful benefits. Who wants to sit in a house that's cold in winter or blazing hot in the summer? Who doesn't want to be able to go and see a doctor when they are in trouble? These are wonderful benefits, but despite all of this affluence, we are not doing very well inside ourselves. And that, I think, is what drives people to want to think of God in ways that are different from the ways in which God has revealed himself.
How does holy love reorient our world? It's odd to see those two attributes with a hyphen there, holy love. What are you getting at there, and why does it reorient our world?
Well, the importance of the hyphen is that people with a biblical understanding will affirm God's holiness, and they will affirm God's love. But in practice, it's very difficult for us to hold these two together. And you and I have been talking about some of the ways in which they have been disengaged, because what you have in a sort of therapeutic kind of evangelical Christian understanding, and what you have in an even more exaggerated way in the liberalism that has brought down the mainline denominations, is a disengagement between God's love and his holiness. Now, the extreme of that, you get in liberalism, where, to quote Niebuhr's famous statement, the gospel of liberal Protestantism was that man without sin was brought through Christ without a cross into a kingdom without judgment. In other words, you had a kind of Christianity that had been reduced solely to talk about God's love and without reference to God's holiness, and therefore without reference to the need for an atonement. On the other hand, you have some people, and I think Reformed people are probably more vulnerable to this than to many, who understand the holiness of God, and who take it so seriously and want to be so sure that they're not violating the commandments of God that they invent a sort of parallel set of commands which are not demanded by Scripture, just to be doubly sure that they're not doing something that's wrong. So what you have is a Christianity that sort of explodes in multiple set of commandments. It becomes a legalism. Mm-hmm. And what often happens is that it is a legalism that becomes graceless. So you have an emphasis on the holiness of God, but the love of God, it's not that it's denied, but it's lost sight of. This is our struggle, to keep both of these things together. Now, how it reorients our world, I think if we can hold them together, and I'm using holiness and love as shorthand for the character of God, which you might think of it as when light comes through a prism, it breaks out into the colors of the rainbow. So the holiness of God breaks out into a whole set of colors. It, of course, includes his goodness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, his wrath. And the love of God also breaks out into the rainbow colors of his mercy, his compassion, his patience, his tenderness. So when you put all of this together and think about the implications of the truth of God's character given to us in this multiple set of virtues in Scripture, if that doesn't reorient how we think about ourselves and about our world and about reality, then we really have misunderstood Scripture.
Well, and as you point out, without God's love being holy, without God being everything that all of his attributes indicate, we don't need the atonement. That's where you move to the gospel across time. Can you walk us through that chapter a little bit?
Well, I began the book by trying to think how Scripture unfolds the character of God to us. And I began by asking, what is it that people in the Old Testament and the New had in common in their understanding of the character of God and his salvation? I, of course, began with Abraham, and what he shows us, and Paul develops, picks up on this in Romans 4, is what we have in common with Abraham is that we are justified by grace alone. Abraham shows this. He did nothing that earned or warranted the favor that he received from God. It is by faith alone. It was accepting the promises of God. And I argue that even for Abraham, it was in Christ alone. Now, those three things are in common between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. Where I think we stand on slightly, potentially higher ground is that for Abraham and David and the others who were justified in the Old Testament, they had to look forward in anticipation to the person of Christ. We look back, and in looking back, we're able to see how the holiness of God and the love of God came together in the person of Christ, both in how he lived and supremely at the cross, where what the holiness of God required, the love of God provided. So we have in Christ, as it were, the white-hot center of God's self-disclosure of his character. So we can look back on this. We're not looking forward as Abraham and David were. The second point where, in a sense, potentially we stand on slightly higher ground is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, who was certainly active, but the Holy Spirit was not active explicitly in relationship to Christ except through prophecy. But when we come to the New Testament, this changes. He, the Holy Spirit, is another paraclete. And his task, his work, is to point men and women to Christ, to make Christ's death effective in their lives. So we have the work of Christ now pointing explicitly to the person of Christ in a way that was not possible until we reached the moment in God's redemptive history where Christ came. So in those two ways, we stand on slightly different ground from the Old Testament. But as to justification itself, as Paul argues, it is the same justification.
What's wrong with saying, as many are these days, that Abraham was saved by faithfulness rather than the way you, as you put it, by faith alone?
Well, this is part of the new perspective which has arisen in the last couple of decades, two decades or so, has become very, very popular in the academy, and it is simply dead wrong. To say that Abraham was justified by faithfulness is to say that he was justified by works. And that is precisely what Paul argues against. He makes the point that neither Abraham nor David was justified by works. Nobody can be, certainly not if we understand Paul's doctrine of sin. There is no way in which we can commend ourselves to God by anything that we do. We contribute nothing to our redemption except the sin from which we need to be redeemed. That is Paul's argument.
Everything, from what you're saying, everything starts with the holy love of God, the character of God. Basically, if we don't understand and appreciate the way Revelation presents the character of God, then obviously we're not going to either really take God's law seriously or experience the wonderful news of the gospel.
No, I think that's exactly right. The gospel in recent days has been presented simply as a message that will help us with our personal problems. And while there is an element in that which is true, the far greater truths are oftentimes missed, which are that God in eternity took thought of us. In eternity, he determined that he was not going to leave us as waifs and strays and orphans in this world. In eternity, he purposed, because of his love, to act on our sin in grace, and to do so in the person of his Son. And he had to do it through Christ because his holiness had to be addressed, and it could only be addressed in the eternal Son. So the gospel, while in a sense it is about finding a solution to our problems, but it is far more profoundly a message about the holy love of God.
My guest today has been Dr. David Wells, and the book is God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. And thanks for helping reorient our world today. Thanks for being with us again, David. It's been a while.
Thank you so much, Mike. I appreciate it.
Right, take care.
Yeah, you too.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein, www.whitehorseinn.org.